Well, I'm not going to read our text tonight. Exodus 12 is 51 verses long, and just for the sake of time, I'm going to attempt to pray and then read and sort of preach as I go along, read a portion and talk about it rather than read the whole thing and then go back and start over. But let's stand and pray before we turn to Exodus 12. Again, our Father, we thank you for the work which the snow does. Not appreciated by us so much because we live in part of the world that has so much rainfall, but in other parts, an essential part of providing for living creatures and for the earth to be refreshed. We pray that your word, by the work of the Holy Spirit, might have that refreshing and that growth-stimulating effect in our hearts tonight for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, please be seated and turn to Exodus chapter 12. Now, I know this is a familiar passage and a familiar subject, the Passover. And this is, in fact, Matthew Henry says in his commentary, one of the most important passages in the whole Old Testament. The Lord says here in verse 2, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you." And so the religious calendar of Israel was defined or redefined here to begin with the month in which the Passover occurred. It's also called the Lord's Passover in a number of places. "You shall eat it in this manner," verse 11, "for it is the Lord's Passover." Verse 27, "It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord." And in verse 42, "It's a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out." So God, in a special way, says that this feast of the Passover is His. It's set apart and designated in that way, in a special way. It's also to be observed perpetually. The people of Israel were commanded in verse 14 and 24 and 42 again to keep this feast perpetually. And the Passover is mentioned in the New Testament more than any other Jewish feast or religious event. It's, of course, it was at the time of the Passover that Christ died, and it was in connection with the Passover that He instituted the New Testament Passover, the Lord's Supper. And I say all of that just to indicate how important it is, not only in the text itself, but in the New Testament as well. So it's a profoundly important passage, and I would suggest that I'm going to outline it in three parts, this chapter in three parts tonight. The first part, verses 1 to 28, we see the Lord giving Israel instruction concerning their preparation for the Passover. And much of this has to do with the original Passover, that first Passover that actually was the occasion of their deliverance out of Egypt. As I'll comment as we go along, there probably were some differences with later Passover. There are some differences between its original observance and what was done later and the annual observance of it. But in this first part, verses 1 to 28, we see the Lord giving Israel instruction about how to prepare for the Passover. And in the first 14 verses, He gives some critical information about the preparation. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt," I've already read, "this month should be the beginning of months for you, and it's to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying to them." Now, that's interesting. He describes them as a congregation. There's already some unity here, some kind of organization, since Moses has come out of the desert and the plagues, the previous nine plagues have ensued. The Lord can describe them as a congregation, an organized body, saying, "On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb." We'll see that they were not to have any left over. The idea was to consume it all, and if they didn't, they were to burn anything that was left. And so if you had a small family, you were to get together with another family and share a lamb. Notice that it's a family or a household feast. The basic unit of Israel was not the individual, but the household or the family. And later Judaism, the number was sort of arrived at as 10, but here it's more flexible than that. So they are to get a lamb, and it says, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. And so, as with the later sacrifices in Leviticus, which has not yet been given, that will be given at Mount Sinai later, there will be the provision that the sacrifices had to be unblemished and pure. But here, God makes that requirement. And that was presumably one of the reasons that they were to set it apart for 4 days, from the 10th to the 14th, and observe it. It had to be an unblemished sacrifice in order to be offered to the Lord and accepted by Him. And it says they are to kill it at twilight. The Hebrew is literally between the two evenings, and there's debate among scholars. What does that mean? Some suggest that the first evening was afternoon, after the sun passed the meridian and began to go down. That's the first evening, and then the second evening was when it got dark. And in fact, Josephus tells us that at least in New Testament times, the custom was to kill the lamb in the middle of the afternoon, 2:30 or 3 o'clock, right when our Lord Jesus died on the cross. That was the time at that point when it was the custom to kill the lamb which had been selected and set apart. So each household selects its lamb, makes sure that it's pure and unblemished, and at a certain time they are all to slaughter the lamb. And moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. The lintel is the piece above the door. So the doorpost on the side and above the door is where the blood is to be applied. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw. I understand that the pagans, apparently often in their pagan feasts, would eat the meat raw. And apparently there were pagan superstitions. Obviously, part of this is probably hygienic, and God, as He does in many of His other Old Testament laws, anticipating things that we have since discovered about medical science, knew that it's safer to cook this food rather than to eat it raw. But He specifies that it's not to be cooked by boiling, but roasted with the fire. And we will see, as I talk a little bit later about some of the parallels, I think that's a picture of the judgment, the lamb undergoing judgment in its preparation, being roasted, not boiled or eaten raw. Both its head and its legs, along with its entrails, so the whole lamb is to be roasted. You shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, all right? So you've selected it, and you've determined it's unblemished, and you have slaughtered it, and now you've cooked it. And here He says this is how you are to eat it, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And with your loins girded, they wore long robes. And often if they were getting ready to do some difficult work or getting ready to run or something where the robes would get in the way, they would pull the robes up and get them out of the way. And the whole idea seems to be ready to depart quickly, eating it as if you're getting ready to depart, because of course they were. Now it is interesting, and some scholars, and I think appropriately, see this as perhaps a requirement that was particularly given to the Israelites in the first Passover, because they were literally getting ready to get out of Dodge on that Passover night. They were going to be leaving later from Egypt. Apparently, in later times, the rabbis concluded that that was not a requirement applicable to them every year when they celebrated the Passover. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ. When they celebrated the Passover, they were reclining on couches. They didn't stand around the table and eat. They, by that point in history, the custom had changed. And so it may well be the case that this was a requirement for them in this time of the original Passover that, at least certainly over time, they concluded didn't continue to apply, that they had to eat it in just that way. Because the Lord says in verse 12, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Now, this is a theme that we've seen a number of times already. God judging the gods of Egypt. We've seen that a number of the plagues were specifically connected with certain gods that were worshipped by the Egyptians. And here, among other things, he's going to strike Pharaoh. Pharaoh was considered to be a god, and his firstborn son will die. Apparently, it, among other things, shows that that all the gods of Egypt were unable to protect the Egyptians, and that the Lord, the God of Israel, was the true and living God who, when he determines to kill the firstborn, is able to do that, and their false gods can do nothing to prevent it. And probably, he mentions not just the people, but some of the beasts would be killed. Some of these animals were sacred animals. They were worshipped as gods or represented gods, and they were also going to suffer. So God, as he's been doing already, continues this theme of demonstrating that he and he only is the true God, and even the Passover and his striking of Egypt is to continue to demonstrate that. And the blood, he says, shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now he says in verse 27, the Passover is a sacrifice to the Lord. And I think the sense here is that God, seeing that blood, and blood always speaks of life poured out. The wages of sin is death. And later again in Leviticus 17, the Lord will say the life is in the blood. The blood speaks of life, and when it's poured out, it speaks of death. When the blood was shed in a sacrifice. And so God says when he sees that blood, he passes over the house where the blood has already been shed, where another, in this case a lamb, has died, and so the firstborn is not going to be killed. Now this day will be a memorial to you, says the Lord, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. It's to be a reminder, to bring to their memory their redemption from Egypt by power and by blood, the blood of the Lamb. Now he goes on to talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he'll talk more about that in chapter 13. It's connected with the Passover, and in the New Testament they're used interchangeably. We'll see in the New Testament there are passages that talk about the Passover, and clearly the Feast of Unleavened Bread is part of that, and sometimes it talks about unleavened bread beginning with the Passover. Here, he talks about what happens the week following. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly, another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person. That alone may be prepared by you. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on the very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt, therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, now that's the first month, the month of Abib, when the Passover occurs in the spring, that's now the first month. On the 14th day of the month at evening you shall eat unleavened bread. That's when they were having the Passover feast, the night of the 14th day, until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there should be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person should be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. And so God gives him instructions for preparation about the Passover, the selection, the killing of the lamb, the application of the blood, and then the unleavened bread, which follows that for a week. And the New Testament, of course, sees that as a picture of our salvation through Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And the spotless Lamb, 1 Peter chapter 1, talks about we've been redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And it says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our sacrifice, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven of sin, but with the new leaven of holiness. And so it's a picture of how those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb are then to live lives of purity, lives without the old leaven of sin. But here it's very practical, and we'll read that they apparently were so hurried in their preparations, they weren't given a lot of notice. Okay, 3 weeks hence the Passover is going to occur. This apparently, and some again think that this may have been given the very day it happened, and that the 4 days to select your lamb applied to the future observances when things are more settled, but they may have had to that night do all of this and get ready to go. And we'll see that they didn't have time to leaven their bread. You ladies who are bakers, it takes time, especially if you don't have a bread machine, to get your bread ready and to get it all leavened properly. And in this first case, they were in a hurry. And so part of it was very practical. They weren't able to do that. So the Lord has given these instructions to Moses. And then in verse 21, Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, go take for yourselves lambs according to your families, slay the Passover lamb. Here again, here it sounds like it's a more immediate thing. And so he says, go take the lamb, slaughter it, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin. Apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. None of you should go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. It will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, that you shall observe this rite. And it will come about when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you, that you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. And then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So a couple of things here, an anticipation of when they were going to go into the land, and when they get into the land and get settled there to keep this service. And notice the presumption of children being involved and being interested. And it became actually a rite. And even today, when the Jewish family celebrates the Seder, traditionally the youngest child in the family asks the question, why do we do this? And then the father has actually, it's a catechism, a pre-arranged answer that he recites describing how God did this. But the point is, this is to be used, among other things, as a means of educating the children. And it assumes their interest and their questions. In this case, it's programmed. But other times, they ask questions that you don't anticipate. And parents, we have to be ready to take advantage of those opportunities. And fathers especially, but not fathers exclusively, need to be prepared to give answers to our children as they ask these questions. But here, Moses, having received it from God, gives it to the elders, who presumably pass it on to the congregation. And the emphasis here at the end of verse 28 is their obedience. Now, it contrasts with some of their griping and complaining earlier. And it'll contrast with some other griping and disobedience we'll see later as they go into the wilderness. But here the emphasis is on when they get this message, and they've seen the plagues, they've seen God make a distinction between them and the Egyptians, and so when the word comes down to kill the lamb and apply the blood, they bow low, and it says they go and do just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And so here we have the preparations given to Israel through Moses for the observance of this original Passover, and some anticipation of the Passovers to come subsequently in future years. So that's the first main section. The second, I suggest, is from verse 29 to 41, and that's where we see the Lord giving Israel redemption by means of the Passover. First, there's the preparation, and now there is the actual redemption or deliverance. That's the key idea of redemption, is deliverance from bondage or from danger by means of the Passover. And the first thing we see is God striking Egypt and its gods with the 10th plague. Remember, this is the 10th plague. That sometimes gets lost in the shuffle as we focus on the Passover itself. But we've had the 9 plagues, and this is the culmination, the climax of God striking Egypt so that they will let his people go. In verse 29, it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And cattle here is a more general word that means domesticated animals. It's not just cows, which we tend to think of. And so throughout Egypt at the same time, and that's why I don't think it's some sort of a plague. It's remarkably selective if it's a plague and a pestilence, because it's only the firstborn who are stricken here. And Pharaoh arose in the night. Must have been something. People have suggested it was a sudden infant death syndrome or something, but it must have been something. Perhaps the children went into some sort of fit, but somehow people were awakened and were made aware that this had happened. He arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Earlier, Moses had said there's going to be a cry like there's never been before. And here in the middle of the night, this great cry goes up as Pharaoh and all the Egyptians from the highest to the lowest find that their firstborn, the one who represents their hopes. Remember, the firstborn was the preeminent one. He had a double share of the inheritance. He was the one who would be the leader of the family and so on. And now their strength, their hope, their firstborn have all been stricken. And in Exodus 4:21, the Lord early on had anticipated this. He told Moses, you're going to go to Pharaoh and say, you let Israel go. Israel is my firstborn son. And if you don't, I'll strike your firstborn. And sure enough, that's what's happened as this has unfolded. And in verse 31, then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, rise up. He didn't wait till the morning. He called for them that night and said, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Three things. Rise up, get out of here, and go worship the Lord. Remember, it began, the Lord says, let my people go, and he says, no way. Who is the Lord? I don't know who the Lord is. You got too much time on your hands. No way. And now, as Moses has said, he's pleading with them. He's thrusting them out. Take both your flocks and your herds. Remember, at one point he wanted to try to dicker with them and said, you can go, but I'll keep your property. I'll keep your flocks and herds. But now, everything, everyone, take it and go. As you have said, and go and bless me also. That's an interesting addition. Not only does he call Moses and ask him, tells him to leave, but he says, bless me as well. He recognizes, as he has before, Moses' unique relationship with God as God's representative. He's asked, Moses has prayed for him, and now he says, go, but before you do, would you pronounce your blessing upon me? And not only that, but now the Egyptians, not just Pharaoh with Moses, the leaders, but the people as well. This is happening. This is a grassroots movement as well. The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up and the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So not just at the higher levels with Moses and Pharaoh, but all through the Egyptians are saying to the common people, go, please, get out of here, but as you go, take our wealth with you. Here's gold, here's silver, here's clothing, which was representative of wealth and so on. And so all the Israelites, as God had said, and someone has suggested, they were finally getting paid all those wages which they had been denied through the years as they had been slaving for Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Now they are being paid handsomely. The slaves go out not only free, but wealthy. I think it's a wonderful picture of what we were talking about this morning in Colossians. You have been redeemed, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, and redeemed and given an inheritance in the process. It's exactly what we see happening to the Israelites. Slaves set free, going out and enriched in the process. And then we have some information or description about exactly who it was that went out and when they went out. In verse 37, now the sons of Israel journeyed from Rameses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. Now, that's a census of the men, probably the men of fighting age, because at the end it talks about the armies of Israel, their hosts or armies. And we'll see in the book of Numbers, he says at one point, take a census of those 20 years old and up, and they were to be enlisted in the army to fight. Well, it says there were 600,000 of them. So by a conservative estimate, there were probably 2 to 3 million people. That's just the men. If you factor in women and children, it's easily several million people. And remember, the book of Exodus begins with the extraordinary multiplication and growth of the Israelites. They went down 70 people from Canaan into Egypt at the end of Genesis. And at this point, this host is coming out of at least several million people. And a mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. Now that represents wealth too. In those days, your livestock were your wealth. And so they were taking a large number. A mixed multitude probably refers to other Semitic people and possibly Egyptians as well who'd become believers. They believed that these people, their God is the real God. So it's not just Israelites, but others, various people going as part of the group. And they baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. We'll see that becomes a problem, but God is going to provide for them. They go out, they haven't prepared for a lengthy trek, but God will provide for them. And then this note about the timing. The time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came about at the end of 430 years to the very day that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And so we have this correlation of the timing in terms of their departure. God had told Abraham in Genesis 15 they would be there 400 years, probably just a rounding of it. And here we have a more specific tally from the time they went down to the time that they go out. And then I think that this is a sort of a summary verse. It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. Again, underscoring that this is a critical night that defines who they are as God's people, whom He redeemed for Himself out of Egypt. And then the third section. The first section is the preparation for the Passover. The second section is their actual redemption through the Passover as the Lord strikes Egypt and the Egyptians thrust them out and they actually leave. And this last section from 43 on, we see regulation about who the participants in the Passover are to be. God regulating who can participate. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it, but every man's slave purchased with money after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You're not to bring forth any of the flesh outside the house, nor you break any bone of it." Now, not breaking any bone of it. That's another thing that the disciples will pick up on. John in his gospel picks up on that when the Christ went, because it was Passover, the Jewish leaders asked the Romans to kill Christ and the two thieves on either side. They didn't want them left hanging on this high holy day, and so the Roman guard came and they broke the legs of the two thieves so that they would suffocate and die quickly. They couldn't push themselves up and gasp for breath the way they had been doing. But when they came to Christ, they checked and said he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. And John makes that connection. It says, not a bone of him will be broken. And so it was fulfilled. But verse 47, all the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this, but if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. The principle here, beloved, is that the Passover, this memorial, this celebration of God's redemption of his people, is only for the members of the covenant. That's the point. Only those who were circumcised. Circumcision was the rite that admitted you into the covenant, just like baptism does for us. And he says here in several places, as I've just read, if you're not circumcised, you can't eat it. It's only for those who are in the covenant people. But did you notice the provision that foreigners could be circumcised and so participate? It's only for those who are in the covenant, but the provision, the assumption is that there are foreigners who can be brought into the covenant and can become partakers not just of the Passover, but the blessings of God's covenant people. And then finally we have this summary in the last several verses. Then all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And it came about on the same day that the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their host. And so this summary of their obedience, their faith, and God's faithfulness, His blessing, to bring them out by their hosts, or some translate it by their armies. It's a military term here. And so we see the conclusion. God preparing them, God redeeming them when he actually smites Egypt and they thrust them out, and then God regulating who can participate. Only those in the covenant, but anybody who wants to, even a foreigner, can come into the covenant and so share in God's gracious redemption. And I've made a few applicatory comments. Let me make just a couple more here before I close. One is, notice how essential it is to be under the blood. It's not just the death of the sacrificial lamb that saves, it's the application of that death. Notice the stress on applying the blood. And the Lord said, when the destroyer comes through, when I come through, when I see the blood, I'll pass over. And it's at least theoretically possible that if someone had not obeyed the instructions and had slaughtered a lamb and eaten it, but failed to put the blood on the doorpost, then their firstborn would have been killed. It's not just the fact that Christ has died per se doesn't save us. It's the application of his death, the appropriation of his death that saves us. And that's what we do by faith. As we, by faith, cast ourselves on him, then we appropriate the death and so come under the blood. And again, it's vitally important for us to be sure that we are under that blood, not just in a formal way outwardly, but materially and really and truly, because it's the application of the death that saves. Notice again briefly the unity and inspiration of Scripture, how this ties together with all that comes, and especially Christ's life. And it shows us the Christocentricity of Scripture. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness of me. And we see here remarkable parallels, as I've already tried to mention as we've gone along, the anticipation of Christ, the Lamb of God, who would come and be the means of redemption for his people by his death, experiencing God's judgment, the roasting in the fire, taking that judgment and in order that the people would not have to face it. Notice the covenant faithfulness of God. And we've seen that again and again reiterated. God fulfilling his promises to the fathers and fulfilling his covenant. And then finally, notice the grace of God to the nations. This idea of the mixed multitude. And they're going to be a problem in the book of Numbers. If we ever get to that book one of these days, and just for information, I'm not planning just to keep going straight on through, but if in some case we do, or when you read the book of Numbers, you'll see that in the 40-year journeys, that some of that mixed multitude becomes some of the murmurs and some of the problems. But presumably not all. There were others who were true believers. And we saw at the end of the chapter where God makes that gracious provision. If there is a foreigner, and he comes to believe in Jehovah as the true God and is willing to be circumcised and become a part of the covenant people, he can partake of all the blessings of the covenant. God's grace, even then. Now, it was relatively few. And we see other places in the Old Testament where the Gentiles are brought in. We see Ruth and Rahab, thank you. And a number of others, but relatively small. But now, under the New Testament, we are by far the majority. But you see, even in these early stages of God's redemptive work with his people, the anticipation and provision of the non-Israelites to be brought in and experience his grace. Well, it's a long chapter. There's a lot here. I hope that's helpful, at least as a quick survey. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for your word, and above all for the Christ to whom it points. And Lord, we thank you that we live at a time in redemptive history where we can look back and see not just in shadows and types as the Old Covenant believers did, but the very specific historical fulfillment of these wonderful pictures. We thank you again for the redemption which we have, which we spoke of this morning, our inheritance now through Christ, our deliverance out of the bonds of sin and Satan into his wonderful kingdom, and our redemption and our forgiveness of sins. And Lord, we pray that as the Israelites were instructed to regularly rehearse and remember this, that we, not only at the Lord's Supper, but other times as well, would likewise think often about who and what we are and how and why we got to be what we are. The riches lavished upon us only by your grace through the work of your Son. And as we said today, may that encourage us to a joyful, grateful walk with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.